Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Singleness at times can be hard. Marriage at times can be hard. Both of them are gifts from God. But not only is singleness a gift, and not only is marriage a gift, the Bible also says something else about marriage. Marriage is a mystery. Marriage is a mystery. I mean, even think about it mathematically, some of you physicists and engineers. How can 1 + 1 = 1? How can 1 + 1 = 1? So as we think about singleness and the gift of singleness and marriage and the gift of marriage, Paul says that marriage goes a little bit of a step further because it's actually a mystery. In fact, he uses two little Greek words which help us because he calls it a mega mysterium, where we get our English words great and mystery. It's a great mystery. It's a profound mystery. And yet it's God's mystery. We live in a culture that, as you know, is redefining marriage, and you could even say across many parts of the world has redefined marriage. But marriage is God's idea. It's God's design. It's God's mystery. And I've had the privilege of maybe marrying 30 or 40 people over the years, and I know it's a mystery because I see those young couples bouncing down this aisle, out the door going, do you know what, all you old cronies are wrong. See, that minister who was talking today and said that we will experience difficulties in our marriage, that's just another thing Johnny's got wrong. We're never going to have a fight. You see them bouncing down that aisle, and I just sit there and go, do you think it'll be 2 hours, 5 hours before the first fight? It's a mystery. That God would take a female from a certain family and traditions and a background, and he'll take a male from a certain family and traditions and background, and they'll come from all their individualistic backgrounds, and the two shall become one. That's why Paul says it's a profound mystery. And we live in a culture that also is mystified by it. Culturally, marriage used to be about what you could give to your spouse, your family, your community, through your marriage. But during the Enlightenment period, in the 17th and the 18th century, things began to change. Great intellectuals, as they thought of themselves, believed that the meaning of life came to be seen as the fruit of freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her personally. Instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up of one's freedom, binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage was redefined, even back in the Enlightenment period. Marriage was redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment for yourself. Even recently, there was an article in the New York Times by a writer who said that for millions of young adults living in New York City, that the happy marriage is the me marriage. The happy marriage is the me marriage. And so as we think about this great mystery, and we believe it's God's mystery, it's his design, it's his ideal, it's his gift, we live in a culture that is redefining it in its own image, in its own likeness. And so we find a grind as we come here tonight, because we live in a culture all week, and we often just come to church one day a week and maybe a few days a week. And so internally we're going to clash with what our culture says and what the Bible says. So tonight our great theme is this, the great mystery of marriage. How can two be one? The first point is this, the Holy Spirit empowers the wife to submit to her husband in marriage. How are we going to fulfill this great mystery? How can two be one? Firstly, the Holy Spirit empowers the wife to submit to her husband in marriage, verses 21 to 24. And immediately that's grinding against you. All of your sensibilities, particularly as a female living in this culture, even saying that propositional statement, it grinds against all that is being taught out there in our world. And that you'll see in Ephesians chapter 5, this is the Holy Spirit's design for a wife and a Christian marriage. You say, where does the Holy Spirit aspect come from? Look back with me. In verse 18, Paul in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 has informed the believer of all that they have in Jesus Christ. Now in chapters 4 to 6, he's telling us how to walk in Christ, how to live for Christ, how to live a life empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And now in this particular section, he's talking about the household. What should a godly household look like? What should a godly marriage look like? What should godly parents look like? What should a godly employee look like? What should a godly child look like? And he's saying if you're going to live out these sort of godly relationships, you need to wind it back to being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. He says, imperative tense, you must be filled with the Spirit. This little word, pleros, it means to overflow with the Spirit. It means to have like a cup and to fill up that cup to be so full. It overflows. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, in the family household of Christ, if you're going to live out a godly relationship in your home, you must be bubbling over with the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will live in the power of our own flesh. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 4, you will see Paul talking about the warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. Now in chapter 5, he talks about life in the Spirit. And he's saying here in marriage, if we don't live our life empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will live it empowered by the flesh. So what does the first aspect look like? Verse 21 of this wonderful household code, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's kind of like the top line of the household code. He's saying every house should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every relationship should be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's like his propositional statement. And then he puts like a subtext. He says in the household, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. And you say, well, what does that look like, Paul? And then he firstly deals with the wives. And don't worry, men, we're going to get to the men. There's like two or three verses to the men, or to the women, like nine verses for the men. Paul knew that men needed nine verses. What is our motivation for this household? Look at the end of verse 21. It says, out of reverence for Christ. It's our love for Christ. It's our fear of Christ that motivates us and propels us to follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all. That those who live should no longer listen to this in, as you apply it to your marriage. And he who died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul says in all of his relationships, the love of Christ compelled him, not his flesh. And so what does this look like? Firstly, the wives. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, wives, I am not a wife. You know that to look at me. If we're being honest with each other, it is not our natural desire to submit to a husband. We will find out for the men that it's not their natural desires to love their wives. There is a battle that wages in the heart of wives to submit to their husbands. How do we know this? Listen to what Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says. God is speaking to the man and the woman after they have sinned in the Garden of Eden. He said, and I will put, this explains some of the difficulties in our marriage, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Or I will put strife between you and the woman. And to the woman he said, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And then he spoke to the man. And in many ways, the natural reaction of the man is to be passive and to back away from leading his wife. And so we, if we're honest with each other, living after Genesis 3, wives naturally have a desire to rule over their husbands. And men, tragically, have a desire to be passive and not to seek to love and lead their wives. I read a story of one woman's reaction to this teaching of Ephesians 5 at a wedding. During the ceremony, the pastor read from Ephesians 5, and after the service, a woman in the receiving line asked the father of the bride about the passage. She said, "What's that minister bloke on about? I've never heard anything like that in my whole life." She said, "Like what?" the father asked. "What the minister had to say about the role of the wife," she answered. "What did he say about the wife?" he asked. She replied, "He said that the wife was supposed to submit to her husband." The father said, "Well, the pastor was just reading from the Bible." "The Bible?" the woman asked. "Yeah, Ephesians 5, he said." To which she replied, "When I go home, I'm going to cut that passage out of the Bible." Somewhat funny, but culturally true. This is the way our culture is moving. It's looking at passages like this and redefining them and reconstructing them. But we're saying, is that really God's ideal? Our redefinition of it? No, God has created the husband and wife in a team. He's created husband and wife in a team. He's created us physically different, no doubt emotionally different, spiritually different, mentally different. And he has made us different for each other. He doesn't want to make two of us exactly the same, because that wouldn't be the right look of the team. But in Genesis 1:27, he said, "So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." We are different by design. Let's embrace that. This is the beauty of the Creator. He has created us different. And so, as Paul tries to bring back the Garden of Eden's order, he's saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Yet we acknowledge we can't do this unless the Holy Spirit empowers us. But you might say, as a wife tonight, "I don't feel like submitting." Well, Tim Keller is helpful here in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, and I'd recommend it to you. He said this: "In any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage is that of a covenant, a commitment, a promise of love now and of future love. So what do you do now if you don't feel like loving or submitting? You do the acts of love despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender. You may not feel sympathetic. You may not feel eager to please. But in your actions, you must be tender. You must be understanding. You must be forgiving. You must be helpful. And if you do that," he says, "as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings." He says, "That is what happens if you decide to love." But you say, "Johnny, I still need a reason why I should submit to my husband. Because if you knew my husband, you would know how difficult he is." Well, look at the reason Paul gives in verse 23. He says, "For," here comes the reason, "for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Paul's given us the answer. Just as Christ exercises headship over the church, so the husband must exercise headship over his wife. But you say, "When I hear the word head, I don't think of good things. I think of like that head teacher at school I hated. He was nasty and angry." Well, what sort of a head was Jesus? Look at the end of verse 23. Look at his headship. It says, "of which he is Savior." This is the sort of head he was. Christ died for his wife. Christ died for his bride. Christ died for the body of Christ. Christ gave up all of his rights and his privileges and became our substitute on the cross. In a world screaming for equality in 2017, listen to the words of Christ as Paul reflected on his message and ministry. Philippians 2, as we heard at the beginning, verse 6, "who," Jesus, "being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be clutched or to be ran after, but he made himself nothing taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as we wind out that story even further into the background, we see the loving submission of the Son to the will of the Father. Don't we see that in the Scripture? Jesus comes to earth and the disciples are asking him why you're here. He says, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. He says, actually, I delight to do the will of the one who sent them. And you see him struggling with submission in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cries out to his Father with loud cries and tears and says, Father, if there is any other way, is there another possibility? Is there a plan B? And yet he says, not my will be done, but yours. Even God the Son struggled with submission in his human flesh. And yet he was perfect. So Paul teases it out just one bit further. Men, we're coming to you in a minute. Now as a church submits to Christ, verse 24, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now I must say at this point, if a husband is not being a spiritual servant leader in the home, and if there's any form of abuse, a wife must never submit to that. That's why when Peter was before the Sanhedrin and they were accusing them of all these things, they said, you know what, we'd rather submit to God than to you. We must submit to God. And there are times within certain marriages that the wife must never submit to any form of spiritual, emotional, or physical abuse. But if the husband is living out this beautiful model of the ministry and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a loving person to work in team with. So what does submission not mean? Well, I'm helped by one pastor who said this: submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. You'd be glad to know. Many of you know my lovely wife here tonight. And she doesn't agree with everything I say. In fact, I agree with most things she says. Because she's smarter than me and more intelligent than me. And so as we come together in a team, we are seeking God's will together as a couple. Male and female, equal, but different. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says, or else it'll be a disaster. Secondly, submission does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Women, bring all of your brains into the marriage. Male and female, equal, created differently, think differently, but bring it together. It's a beautiful team. Thirdly, submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. As iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another. We need each other. In marriage, actually, there's a little quip that goes around. Marriage is not to make you happy, but it's to make you holy. Because when two sinners say I do and get pretty close in a marriage relationship and can't get rid of each other and live in each other's pockets, and actually can create a little bit of friction. And in that creating of friction and being with another sinner so up close all the time, it causes us to go back to the Bible. It causes us to go back to God in prayer. It causes us to want to know more of God's Holy Spirit so that we can be Christ to our partners in marriage. I tried to think of an illustration that would help, but Jenny and I, who used to live in another country where the sun did shine, Jenny will remember the tandem bikes that used to be available down the seafront. Now, a tandem bike, in case you don't know, is one bike with two wheels and one set of handlebars at the front. But the difference from a normal bike is that it has got two seats and two sets of pedals. So on holiday, where a husband and wife might go where the sun shines and rent a tandem bike together, they will not really know where they're going, and so both husband and wife need to cycle together and work together if they're going to go anywhere. And the picture I have is potentially of a husband sitting at the front seat of the bike as the head of the home, the wife sitting on the seat behind her husband. Both of them have to cycle hard. But the husband, while he may have his hands on the handlebars, his wife might just simply put her hands on top of his hands. And she might, because potentially is more smarter than her husband, direct where his strong hands are going. She might also potentially whisper sweet nothings into his ear to let him know where he needs to go. But the big fella sitting at the front might take the battering of the wind and if the rain comes at the front of the bike. But actually, as they work in team, cycling hard together, in unison together, they go forward as one, totally reliant on each other, but each playing different roles. So the wife is to submit to her husband in marriage. But secondly, now we come to the men. The Holy Spirit again empowers the husband to love his wife. Think about this. Paul chooses 3 verses and 41 words to communicate to the wives how they must live as a wife empowered by the Holy Spirit. But now it takes Paul 9 verses and 116 words to help the man understand how he must love his wife empowered by the Holy Spirit. So men, buckle your seatbelts. Verse 25. Husbands, you must love your wives. How sad when husbands don't. Tragic when husbands don't. And some of you have experienced the pain where a husband has not. Husbands, you must love your wives. And again, our culture has redefined what love is. So what does the Bible say about love? What is the word that Paul uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He uses the word agapheo. This is death, dying love. Husbands, die for your wives. This refers to love irrespective of merit, even to the undeserving and the unloving. In other words, to love your wife unconditionally, to seek the highest good for your wife. In the same way, some wives are called to submit to difficult husbands at times. Some men are called to love some very difficult wives. But how did Christ love? How did Christ love? Look at verse 25, the second part. What's his illustration of love like? What's his model like? What's his picture like? Look at verse 25. How should a husband love a wife? Just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. I heard a pastor and a couple sort of went to the pastor and said this. Pastor, we're going to get a divorce. But we want to come to make sure that you approve of it, Pastor. There are people naturally who come to the pastor hoping that when they say there's no feeling left in their marriage, the pastor will say, well, if there's no feeling left, then the only thing you can do is divorce. Instead, the pastor says to the husband, the Bible says you're to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Oh, the man said, oh, I can't do that, Pastor. The pastor says, if you can't begin at that level, then begin at a lower level. You're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you at least love your wife as you would love your neighbor? And the husband says, no. That's far too high a level. The pastor then says, the Bible says, love your enemies. Begin there. This was the advice to the husband, to the wife. Different forms of love, different places to start, all under the ministry of Jesus. And so you say, what was Jesus' love like? As he loved his enemies, as he loved his neighbors, as he loves the bride of Christ. Think about this. Can you see Jesus tonight? Can you see him setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to him there? Can you see him make his way around the table in the upper room, washing the dog's dirt from the feet of the disciples as they debated who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you see Jesus looking into the eyes of Judas as he knew that he would betray him? Can you see Jesus writhing in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood? Can you see Jesus standing before Pilate like a sheep before its shearers is silent? Can you see Jesus stuttering as he carries the cross to Golgotha? Can you see him being nailed to the cross? Can you see Jesus crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself. And gave himself and gave himself for her. One writer said this: when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, "I'm giving myself to you because you're so attractive to me." Because some people say, "I want out of my marriage because I'm no longer attracted to my wife. I'm no longer attracted to my husband. I have no feelings left for them." No, consider Jesus. He was in agony. And he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He stayed on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And he so loved us, not because we were lovely to him. Think about this application for our marriages. He so loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but he loved us so much to make us lovely. This is the motivation that we should love our spouses. Because Christ loved the unlovely to see what we might become. And so potentially in our marriages, even if you feel it's at the point of death this evening, there's still hope in the gospel. Jesus, who arrived that day at Lazarus's tomb, and it was nearly 4 days past, and everybody knew that Lazarus was dead, but when he arrived on the scene, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live." Can Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, potentially raise a difficult marriage? This is the hope of the gospel. But why did, you say, why? Why did Christ do all this? Why should I do this for my wife? Look at verse 26. He did it to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Jesus not only wanted to save his bride, the church, but Jesus wanted to see her become beautiful. Men, as you marry your wives and you're a Christian husband and you want to be a servant leader, when you marry your wife, you just don't form a covenant, but your desire is to see her beautiful spiritually. This is difficult for us as men because, as we heard at the beginning, our general default setting is passivity. To back off, to say, we'll talk about that again, we'll maybe not go to those spiritual things. And we're passive, and yet the Holy Spirit is prompting us and seeking to not only rebuke us, but inspire us to be spiritual leaders in the home. Just like Christ so loved us. Men, are you doing that? Johnny, are you doing it? Because what's the ultimate goal of Christ? Why did he do all this? Look at verse 27. Because one day, as we saw in the video, he's to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, Paul breaks it down because he knows that the men just need help. He knows that we need it written down. You know those lists that you get? You say, yeah, but actually it needs to be written down. Well, he writes it down again for us. Look at verse 28. He says the same thing. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. And then he breaks it down for the idiots like us. As their own bodies. He says, men, you like your food. You know the way you look after yourself and you like eating lots of food. You nourish and you cherish your own body. He says, think about how much you love yourself. And now, because the two have become one, just as you seek to love yourself, you should seek that love for your wife. Because he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, verse 21, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. And this is the title of our message. This is a mega mysterion. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's why we can't mess with marriage in our culture. Because it's a model, it's a picture of the permanent marriage that we will be in for all eternity. Husband and wife, bride and bridegroom for all eternity, worshipping around the throne and onto the Lamb, the bride of Christ. This is the betrothal period where he's calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, and he's bringing us all together for the great consummation of the marriage in heaven. And so husbands and wives, we are just a picture. While it's God's design and God's idea, it's a picture of the permanent that's to come. It's a big mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, verse 33, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. As I close, I want to give you a couple more pieces of application. Many of you have been at marriages that I've conducted, know that I love to give out the marital L plates. But as you know, when you were learning to drive, some of you it was a lot longer than others, but as you were learning to drive, you had to stick up, certainly in my day, L plates. But I think in marriage, not only should we give our L plates to those that get married here at the front of the church as marital learners, surely as marital couples, we're always learning. We're always growing. We're always seeking to serve. So as we stick up the marital L plates in our marriage, what are these L plates? Firstly, there's three of them. Love. Love each other. Christ's love for each of us is the perfect model of someone who considered others more highly than himself and gave up his rights and his privileges for the other person. So when we read these words at a marriage service, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it is not rude, it does not boast, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. So that must be our practice in our marriages. Because Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus did not envy. Jesus was not boastful. Jesus was not proud. Jesus was not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus was not easily angered. And Jesus kept no record of wrongs in our marriages. Oh, that we might love each other. Whether you're 1 year married or whether you're 50 years married, how we need to cultivate our love for each other. Secondly, learn about each other. Learn about each other. Now, how do I know this? How should we do this? Because the Bible says, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, this is a university course you will never graduate from. Take time to understand her. What are her hopes and dreams? What are her desires? What is her gifting? Because you're team, you're equal. You've got different roles, you're equal, but you're together. So husband, don't be passive. Even though that's your natural fleshy desires, all that the Holy Spirit might fill us to take the lead and to draw out of our wives how God has so wonderfully gifted her. Be a lifelong learner in your marriage. Talk to one another. It's hard sometimes for a man to talk. Easier at times for a woman to talk. Men, we need to talk to our wives, learn about them, spend time talking with each other. And thirdly, the last L plate, particularly for the man in the household to lead. Unfortunately, as we've heard, many men do not have a biblical understanding of godly servant leadership in a Christian home. And many of us men fail to be godly leaders, not by what they do, but tragically, and I include myself in this, by what we fail to do. The sin of omission. To omit to do what we should be doing. And we simply then, the wives sometimes can be in despair and they go, well, if nobody else is going to do it, I have to step up to do it. And what a joy it is to get a picture of a marriage so filled with the Spirit where the husband seeks to lead his wife as a servant leader and the wife comes alongside and there's this beautiful working in tandem as two equals created by the wonderful Creator, different for each other, not both trying to play the same role. Different for each other. I close with the words of Christopher Ashe, a wonderful, helpful Anglican minister in England, and he said this, trying to get his head around the thought of marriage, and he was written a wonderful book on the meaning of marriage. And he said this, we ought to want what God wants in marriage. Not the me marriage, as we heard at the start. We ought to want what God wants in marriage. Or to put it another way, he says, God's why for marriage matters more than my why for marriage. Because God has bigger purposes in the world than just meeting our individual needs. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this mystery of marriage, that you would bring husband and wife together as two equals, created wonderfully different and yet together to work as a team. Help us to play the wonderful spiritual music that you want us to play in marriages made by you and marriages ultimately to please you. We think of those tonight, Father, who are in difficult marriages and wonder if there's any hope. Or people tonight who have been part of broken marriages and still feel the pain of that this evening. Our Father, we thank you that you have promised through your Son that he would come to bind up the brokenhearted. And so we do pray for those who are struggling in their marriages or struggle with a broken marriage, that they too might look forward to this wonderful marriage that will be made in heaven, where we will be married to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.